Good evening. Let's open tonight's service with hymn number 2 in the hardback hymnal, number 2. And let's all stand together.
For our call to worship tonight, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Jeff's mom and dad are moving here from Seattle, and Jeff's dad is here with us tonight. Peter, we're glad to have you here, and glad you guys are coming to Florida. As you know, the Lord has written the book of Revelation in a lot of symbolic language. And so we'll begin reading at verse 12. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Now, if you look back at the previous verses, you see that the accuser of the brethren is Satan himself. In verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Not by their strength, not by their commitment or determination or will, but by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome the accuser of the brethren. And by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the works of the devil on Calvary's cross, and his days are numbered. He'll be chained and cast into the lake of fire. In the meantime, we have to contend with him as our accuser. And look at this next verse. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. Now that's the church. And Satan's hatred for Christ is being taken out now against the bride of Christ, the woman that brought Christ into the world. And to the woman were given two great wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, these two great wings is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. It's also referred to as the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And these are the means that the Lord has given his bride to defeat the accuser of the brethren. Now you'll see that the time, times, and half a times, that's 3.5 years. And if you look back with me to verse 6 in this same chapter, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,200 and 70 days. So 1,302 days is the same as 3.5 years. And this is symbolic language that's being used to define the entire period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. So the church, the bride of Christ, the woman that brought Christ into the world, is now in the world contending with this accuser who has already been defeated. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. These are the accusations and the lies of the devil. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And here's the providence of God defeating these accusations that come against us. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. What is the commandment of God? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's accomplished. He is our strength and our defender. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us by the revelation made of Christ in your word. We thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit that gives power and understanding and faith to see Christ and to rest in him and to believe upon him. We ask, Lord, that in our struggles with sin and with Satan and with this world, that tonight you would open your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would bless the message of your gospel by the power of your Spirit, and that you would give us victory in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together again, number 226 from the hardback hymnal, 226.
It's likened to the wilderness of Sinai that the children of Israel were in for 40 years. 40 in the Bible is a generation, and so here we are. But I love that passage we read in Revelation chapter 12. The Lord has prepared a place in the wilderness where, like the children of Israel, we can feed on the bread of life, that manna that comes down from heaven, and we can drink from the water that comes from the rock. This is the place that he's prepared for us to be able to see him and to read of him and to believe on him and to rejoice in him and to worship him. So I pray that'll be our experience tonight. Will you open your Bibles back with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been, I was talking to a man yesterday, and he comes from a religious tradition where they have series of sermons that they preach, and so... You know, they'll have a series on, you know, how to be a good husband and how to be a wife, how to be successful or something like that. And so he asked me, he said, well, do you preach series? And I said, well, yeah, I sort of do. I said, I started a series about 27 years ago and we're stuck on the same series. And he said, really? I said, yeah, I preach verse by verse through the Bible, and we preach Christ and him crucified. And that's the message. I hope the Lord will be pleased tonight by his word and by his spirit, these two wings that he's given to his bride who is in the wilderness to reveal himself to us again. We'll back up just a few verses to where we were last Wednesday night in 1 Peter chapter 2 to verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Now the Holy Spirit is contrasting the value that Christ has in the hearts of God's people to the devalue that he has in the world. And so he says, to you which believe, he's precious. That word precious, as we saw, means that he's the pearl of great price. He's everything to the child of God. He's of such great value that the very salvation of their immortal soul is dependent on him and by him. How much more precious? What do we have that's more valuable than him? Nothing. And to you which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, and you know that word means to be indifferent, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. This word disallowed means that they put him to the test, and he didn't pass their test. What test would men put Christ to that would cause them to disallow him, to reject him? Well, if I believe on him, is he going to allow me to remain to keep my power, my will, my works, my pride, my dignity? Is he going to allow me to keep those things? And if Christ is preached, then the answer to those questions is clearly no. No, he's God. And so the stone which the builders disallowed is the same stone that the Pharisees said, we will not have that man reign over us. We're not interested in him. We listened to what he had to say. We put him to the test, and we're not interested. So you see the contrast here. Those to whom he is precious versus those to whom they are indifferent, and though they've heard of him and put him to the test, they've disallowed him. They've rejected him. The same God has made to be the head of the corner. This stone which the builders said, we're not interested in him, God made him to be the head of the corner. And that's what the Lord Jesus meant when he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I mentioned already that rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness, from which came life-sustaining water. The rock that Moses smote. Moses being a picture of the law and smiting that rock, which is what happened on Calvary's cross when the law of God smote Christ, and out of his side came blood and water, and this sanctifying, cleansing water and this justifying blood that covers our sin is all pictured in Christ. God has made this stone, which the world is not interested in, he's made him to be the head of the corner. The entire church and all of God's people rest their hope on him. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. And that word disobedient means they don't believe. They just don't believe God's word. And when God speaks with clarity and truth, they will find a way to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. The Bible is very simple. The Bible is very clear. God's word is not complicated. It's not convoluted. It's not confusing. But a man who will not bow to God's word will wrest it to their own destruction. They'll twist it and make it to mean something that it doesn't mean. And so that's what our Lord's saying. He's contrasting the believer to the unbeliever. And notice the last phrase in verse 8. Whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to this end, to this destruction. I was talking to another man this past week who belonged to a free will Baptist church, and he's from India. And we had a wonderful conversation. I'm so hopeful that he's going to come. As a friend of Gilbert's that we spent several hours with last Saturday. And he wanted to know, he said, well, if what you're saying is true, India has over 1 billion people who've never heard the gospel. Why did God create them? Here, God says they were appointed. They were ordained. They were purposed of God to this destruction. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is one of those passages of Scripture that men will wrest to their own destruction. They will not believe it. This is one of those hard sayings. When the Lord declared himself to be sovereign in salvation, the men who were listening to him said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And they went away from him. He made it clear that he was sovereign in salvation, and that to believe on him was to lose their power, lose their will, lose their ability, give him all the glory for salvation. It was so simple and clear, but they wouldn't have it. And so my friend from India, I took him to this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 9. Verse 21, hath not the potter, and you know that's God, power over the clay, and that's humanity, of the same lump, that's all of man, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Does not the potter have the sovereign right over the clay to fashion it however he wills? And then he tells us this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? These billions of people, God is telling us. Now I know this is a hard say for the unbeliever. This goes against everything they think is right and everything they think is true. But here's what God says, and it means what it says. It's very clear, isn't it? These are vessels that God has made. That's what the word fitted means, to destroy. These are fashioned from the same lump of clay. This is exactly what we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. They twisted the word of God. They would not bow to it. And to this end, they were appointed. They were appointed by God to this end. What would be the purpose of that? Well, the next verse tells us that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Oh, believer, you know that a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven. You know who made you to differ. That what you have was given to you by God. You know it wasn't of your doing or of your work or of your will. It was of God's mercy. And when you look at the masses of humanity who have never heard or never believed the gospel, what does that do to your heart? What does that do? Does that make you proud? Does that make you boastful? No. No, not at all. It makes you say, oh, but for the grace of God, there go I. Lord, why me? Why would you choose me? Why would you have mercy upon me? You see, the world looks at this truth and at what God has said, and they accuse God of wrongdoing. They say, well, that's not fair. And the child of God bows to what God has said, and we say, I don't want fair. I need mercy. I need grace. And if God doesn't choose me, and if he doesn't show mercy upon me according to his own sovereign will and purpose, I'll perish just like the rest of the world. I have no hope outside of the mercy of God. And so these vessels fitted for destruction. Let's read this verse again. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God has a people in every land, in every tribe, in every nation. And we met some brethren from India this past week and talked to somebody in Africa recently. And, you know, this is the way God works. He has mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And contrary to what those who would accuse God think, contrary to the thought that this is a doctrine of self-righteousness and pride, no, 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 it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Lord, I'm just as sinful as the next man, and I've got nothing to be proud of and nothing to take glory in. Lord, my salvation is completely dependent upon you. Go back with me to our text. I want us to concentrate the rest of our time on verse 9 tonight. And when I first started preparing this message, I thought I would preach the whole verse in one message. And each one of these four points became so big and so broad and so glorious that I've decided, if the Lord's pleased, to try to make this the next four messages on Wednesday night. So tonight we're just going to look at the very first thing. This is what God says about his church, whom he has sent into the wilderness to be tried by Satan, to whom he has given the two great wings as of an eagle, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, to lead them to Christ and to help them to find their comfort and their hope in Christ and in Christ alone. And so again, he shows us the contrast. Look what he says. But you are a chosen generation. We didn't have anything to do with that. But you are a royal priesthood. We didn't have anything to do with that. But you are a holy nation. We didn't have anything to do with that. But you are a peculiar, and that word means purchased, people. We didn't have anything to do with that. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. So tonight, we're going to look for the next few minutes on what the Lord says here about his church being a chosen generation. A chosen generation. And I so hope that this isn't just a doctrinal dissertation on election. We don't hang the hopes of our salvation on election. Predestination, we don't hang the hopes of our salvation on that. We hang the hopes of our salvation on a God who is sovereign to choose whomsoever he wills. A God who is sovereign to predestinate and to elect a people according to his own will and purpose. Election and predestination. There's no gospel apart from election and predestination. One of the questions, I mentioned two men that I talked to, one yesterday, one last Saturday, and they both came from a religious background, and after we talked for a while, they both had the same conclusion. They said, well, if what you're saying is true, how do I present the gospel? How do we invite people to come to Christ? You know, they're used to getting someone to pray a prayer, make a decision, walk an aisle, you know, show some outward evidence. They give men something to do in order to give them an experience that they can hang their hopes on. And they said, and they both said the same thing. They both said, well, how do you present the gospel? How do you tell someone? What do you do after you? I said, you just tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, well, how do you know if they have? I said, well, two problems with that question. Number one, I have to struggle enough with whether or not I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ enough to know whether anybody else has. Number two, you'll know. Just tell them to believe on Christ. And if God gives them the faith to believe on Christ, they won't be able to leave. they'll want to hear more about their Savior. And they'll have a desire given to them by the Spirit of God to worship God. You don't have to give them an experience. You don't have to give them a prayer to pray. You don't have to give them an aisle to walk. You don't have to, you know, we go out of our way not to give men something to do. Salvation is a work of grace in the heart, done by the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. And the evidence of that, we'll leave that up to the Lord. We're not interested in trying to justify ourselves. You know, one of them was a minister in a mega church. Well, they both went to very, very large churches. One of them thousands of people, and another one I think he said they had about 1,500 people. So, you know, they're counting nickels and noses in order to figure out whether or not, you know, they've had success. And they would look at what we're doing here tonight and say, well, God can't be in what you're doing. Look at the sparse number of people that you have. The Lord's not a part of that. Oh, the Lord tells us, don't despise the day of small things. God does a work of grace. He doesn't have to do it in a flamboyant way that appeals to the flesh of man. He does it by his Spirit, doesn't he? In the heart. This matter of election, there's no gospel without it. If you remove God being the one who does the choosing, which I've already showed you in several places in Scripture, that God is sovereign and he has mercy upon whom he will have mercy. He's the potter. He has the sovereign right to make from the lump of clay one vessel of honor, one of dishonor. No man can stay his hand. No man can say unto him, what doest thou? He's God. And faith bows to him as God, doesn't it? And so this matter of election is not for the purpose of educating us in a doctrine. It's a matter of exalting Christ. The doctrine of election gives all the glory of salvation to God. The second thing that this matter of election does, this truth of election does, is it humbles man. It puts us in our place so that we become dependent upon him and we have nothing to boast in, nothing to be proud of, nothing we've done. It shows that salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. You know, it's been said, you can't preach Christ high enough, and you can't preach man low enough, and you can't preach grace free enough. And that is so true. And that's what election does. Otherwise, you end up with, you know, with man making the choice. And that's the message of salvation that's in the world. The message of salvation that's in the world is God's voting for you. He wants you to be saved. He loves you, and he's provided you an opportunity to be saved. And I know that the devil's voting against you, but you get to break the tie. Your will and it's your decision. That's the only other option you have if you don't have a sovereign God who has elected a people. You are a chosen generation. And fourthly, this glorious truth of who our God is in sovereignly electing a people tells us what God thinks about us. You know, I've said this recently, and I know it's true. Each one of us are three different people. We are the person we believe ourselves to be and think ourselves to be. We are the person that other people see us to be. And I've thought a little bit more about that. You know, I think the truth is that we might have more detailed information about our lives, but it almost appears to me that other people know me better than I know myself. You ever had that experience? I mean, you're talking to somebody and you think, boy, you don't know yourself very well. If that's what you believe about yourself, you don't know yourself very well. And you have that experience enough times, and then you finally come to the conclusion, well, if that's true of everybody else, I suppose it's true of me too. Other people know me better than I know myself. Truth is, it's irrelevant what you think about yourself or what other people think about you. The only thing that matters is what God thinks, because that's who we are. That's who we really are. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, Paul was being held in contempt by some of the people at Corinth who were discounting him as at best a podunk preacher, but probably just a false prophet. And they'd come in with their Judaizer works gospel, and they had influenced some of the people to have a low opinion of the Apostle Paul. And so here's what Paul says in response to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self.
Yeah, we spend all our lives worrying about, you know, who we are, trying to figure ourselves out, and worried about what other people think about us. And the Lord's saying right here, it ought to be a very small thing what other people think about us. And it ought to be a very small thing about what you think about yourself. It doesn't matter. For I know nothing by myself, verse 4. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. The only thing I'm concerned about is what his judgment of me is. That's the only thing that matters. What does God think? What does God say? Because when everything is, you know, all the smoke clears and all the dust settles, that's the only thing that's going to matter. What does God say about me? And here's what he says, brethren. You that believe the gospel, you've been chosen. You've been chosen to believe the gospel. When did God choose us? Well, the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before time ever began, before there were angels, before there were planets, before there was the earth, before there was a devil, before there was anything. And this must be so. If God is God, then he must be immutable. He didn't decide one day that he was going to choose a people. God's never learned anything. God's never had a new thought. God's never had a question about anything. He is the self-existent, eternal, glorious I am. And everything he is has always been. It hasn't changed. It can't change. He's God. So when did he choose a people? Well, he's always had a chosen people. And here the Lord tells us, before the foundations of the world, in eternity past, God has always had a people in his heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. From the beginning. This is language that the Lord uses to condescend to our understanding. We before the foundation of the beginning, as soon as you use the word before, you're talking about time. As soon as you use the word beginning, you're talking about time. God knows that we're incapable of comprehending the existence of something that has no beginning, has no time, is eternal. Self-existent. It was no beginning. How can you get your? You can't get your mind around that. We believe it. We believe it because God's declared it, and that's who our God is. It's like everything else we believe. We don't understand it, but we believe it. And so the Lord is condescending with language here that he had chosen from the beginning you unto salvation. Romans chapter 9, verse 11, the children being not yet born, Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. So God didn't wait to find out how you were going to live your life before he chose you. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or evil, God had a purpose in election. And that purpose will stand. It will stand. A chosen generation. Oh, this exalts our God. It humbles us. It tells us that our salvation is all of grace and it's all of the Lord. We didn't make any contribution to it. And it began in eternity past. It's the only way that salvation can be.
Second question I want to answer is, who exactly in the Godhead did the electing? We worship a triune God. Three persons, one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three distinct persons, and yet all three possess the eternal attributes of deity. They're all three immutable, they're all three sovereign, they're all three holy. They're all three eternal. Everything that's true about one is true about the other two. But the scriptures make it clear that it was God the Father who did the choosing. It was God the Father that elected a people. It was God the Father that decided to provide for his son a bride. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I'm talking with our friends from India, it's quite educational to hear about arranged marriages. And it was so foreign to us and our customs, but the marriages in India are arranged by the parents and the grandparents. And in talking to these men, by the way, they have over 90% success rate in marriage in India. Gilbert was telling me that arranged marriages are becoming less and less, but as they go down, the divorce rate goes up. And I thought, well, you know, I'm not advocating or suggesting that we have arranged marriages, but here we have an arranged marriage that will never end in divorce. Excuse me. I have something right there in my throat. A marriage made in heaven that will never end in divorce. God chose a bride for his son. God did the electing. Listen to what our Lord said in John chapter 17. He said, Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Turn with me to that. Turn with me to that passage, John chapter 17. Look at, I just quoted verse 2 in John chapter 17. Look down with me at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Look at, go back with me to verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. It was the Father. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Well, that's a hard one for men to believe. We believe it. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm not praying for the masses of humanity. If he prayed for them, they'd all be saved. And he says clearly right here, I'm not praying for the world. But I am praying for them which thou gavest me out of the world. God the Father did the choosing. Look at verse 11, the latter part of verse 11. Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Look at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Our Lord's so clear here, isn't he? It's the Father that did the electing. He chose a bride. He gave him to his son. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, is praying for those whom the Father had given him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. My next question. So when were we chosen? In eternity past. Who did the choosing? God the Father. By whom? How did the Father choose his people? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. How did the Father choose his people? Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. How did he choose us? He chose us in Christ. God the Father could have nothing to do with any of us unless he put us in Christ. We've always been in him. We're chosen, elected, predestinated in Christ, justified in Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. It's all in Christ. Our holiness is in Christ. this is the one in whom the Father had to place us in order to love us and justify us and redeem us. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. We are made perfect in Christ. We must be found in Christ. So how did God choose a people? He put them in Christ. In Christ. All our salvation is dependent upon him. Why? Two reasons to that question. Number one, because in putting us in Christ, the scripture makes it clear that he loved his chosen generation, his elect people, in the same way in which he loves his son. No difference. No difference. I've loved you, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God has a perfect love, and his love is for his son and for all those who are in his son. So God took these chosen people and he put them in Christ and he loved them in Christ. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Romans chapter 8, all that he did foreknow. And that word foreknow means loved. It doesn't mean that just he had cognitive knowledge of who he chose. He loved them. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. This word know is a picture of God's intimate love for his church. And whom that he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And all that he did predestinate, he called. And all that he called, he justified. And all that he justified, he glorified. What a glorious God. Salvation's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. He's done it all from beginning to end. You still have your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to try to the The second reason why he did it was to fulfill his purpose. As you know, no place in the Bible is the word plan used. You hear people talk about God's plan of salvation as if he's got this roadmap and he's got a plan, and if it doesn't work out, he'll go to plan B, but he's got a plan. No, the word plan is nowhere to be found in the Word of God. Our God is a God of purpose. He hath done whatsoever he wills with the armies of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth. No man can stay his hand. No man can say unto him, what doest thou? Look here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at the end of verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he did it. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. He's purposed in himself. You know, when you and I make decisions, we have to evaluate what the best options are. You know, which is the best way to go to get something done. Or we have to evaluate whether it's right or wrong. And so we make our choices based on the process of evaluating these things. God doesn't do that. When God acts, it's right because he acted on it. It's the only purpose and the only choice because he did it. He doesn't have to decide what's the best option or the best plan or the best choice or what's right and what's wrong. He just acts according to his will. And the fact that he acts that way makes it right. And it makes it perfect. Oh, what a God. What a God. You are a chosen generation. And go back with me in closing to our text. In 1 Peter chapter 2. The last part of verse 9, you are a chosen generation, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we end where we began. Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that you did not receive? Who gets all the credit and all the glory and all the praise for your salvation? You? Do you have anything to do with it? No. No. He did it all. He did it all by himself. He did it perfect. It starts with a chosen generation. And Lord willing, we'll look at those other things that the Lord says about us, what we are in his sight, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. That's how God sees us. And so that's how we are. Amen? Tom?
Number nine
in the spiral hymnal. Let's stand together. Number 9.
Could not be.
Thank you.